Morning, church. It's a beautiful day to be in God's house. Three weeks before last week, we talked about His church. How we can become His church. Okay, how First Baptist can become God's church. Last week we talked about the birth of the church, and this week we're going to talk about being devoted. Okay, and we're going to be talking about just a few verses in the end of chapter 2 of Acts. So I want to start off our message this morning with what arguably is one of the most powerful passages in the entire Bible about Jesus and who He is and what He accomplished. And it's found in Colossians chapter 1. Bob read it earlier, and I'm going to read it again. So First Baptist, are you ready to hear some God-breathed words? And before I read these words, think about the people out there asking themselves the questions. I wonder if those verses are true. Well, I mean, we know they're true, but what if you and I and the world out there actually believe them, not just in our heads, but in our hearts? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible things, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood that was shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you are enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you to Christ by Christ's physical body through death, present to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. This is the gospel. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. This is the what? This is the gospel. This is the good news that we go out and we tell everybody about. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank You so much for the opportunity to come together today to hear Your word preached, to preach Your word, to spend some time in fellowship over some food, and Lord, just rejoicing in the fact that we are part of God's family and that we're going to live with You forever in heaven. So Lord, we just ask that You empty out our hearts and minds, fill us up with Your Holy Spirit, so You receive all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't say today is my 17th wedding anniversary. Okay? My wife, who put up me for 2 years longer than I thought she would, all right? Next year, she gets a set of steak knives, and at 20 years, she gets nominated for sainthood. So that's all I need to say on that one. So let's do this, First Baptist. Becoming the church that God wants us to be. And let me be clear, when it comes to the church that we are striving to become at 43 South Lake Street, what I want, what you want, what our culture wants is not what will be and what sets our course. Okay? Instead, it will be what God intends for our church to be. So this morning, we're going to unpack the final six verses of the second chapter of Acts. Six verses that tell those 3,000 believers that just got saved, who saw the massive flames coming down from the sky, heard the sound of a loud rushing wind, listened intently as Peter preached the good news about Jesus, who He is and what He accomplished at the cross, were convicted of their sin and cried out to Peter, "What should we do?" And they accepted Peter's message about Jesus and repented and were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they received the Holy Spirit. Yes, these final six verses tell us what these new believers did. Well, what it was that they were committed to and the incredible results that followed. Now understand, the first church was built on the things that pleased God most. And it was their focus on these things that actually made them so attractive. You know, I can read through the book of Acts without thinking. That's a community of people that I want to be part of. When I look at Acts, I'm thinking, man, I wish life was more like that today. I mean, what they were doing was unique. It was compelling in a way that nothing else in the world could ever deliver. In fact, it was something that the world had never seen before. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Well, we've done scriptures already, the apostles' doctrine. We're going to have some fellowship later, and we're going to break bread together. Amen. And we like to pray. I've prayed 5-6 times already today. All right? So just remember that everybody there was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, Acts says. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anybody who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So we're not talking one day of the week, 2 days of the week. We're talking every day of the week. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, we kind of take food for granted, right? If some people over in Africa saw how much food we threw away, they would probably be a little bit irritated at us, right? Because we throw a lot of stuff away in the garbage that people over there would go rooting for. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 2, 42 through 47. I'm going to go back to Francis Chan's book called Letters to the Church. Absent from this account is any attempt on the part of the early Christians to conjure up some sort of powerful experience. They weren't strategizing ways to get people interested. After Jesus left them to return to his Father, they were gathering together to ask God to direct them and work through them. Acts 1:14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, asking God, what should we do? Where should we go? It was in one of these gatherings that the Spirit of God descended on them, and the entire church was launched as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts 2:42. No modern growth movement would take this approach seriously because there's no excitement. There's no excitement, right? We're talking about the scriptures. We're talking about eating, sharing together. We're talking about prayer. Where's the excitement? Where's the smoke? Where's the lights? Where's the band with the guitar? There's not excitement. It can't be church, right? Sure, these elements are the basic building blocks, but do you really think that you can accomplish anything with just the apostles' teaching, the scriptures, fellowship, spending time together, breaking of bread, and prayer? Those are the basic building blocks, the four corners of the church. After all, haven't there been many who have chased this simple approach without experiencing the awe that the early church felt? You know, there's a key word in this passage, Francis Chan says, that separates the attempts of our modern church from the first church. And that's the word devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the scriptures. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves. Now, I'm going to jump out of the Francis Chan quote for a minute. The Greek word translated devoted means to adhere with strength. I'm devoted to my wife, okay? I adhere to her with strength, all right? Devoted means something different than just being together. Understand, this wasn't a casual, loose connection. It was a firm, strong, ain't no way I'm letting go of this thing connection. I'm here to stay. And note the word also is present in the present tense. You see, in the Greek and the Hebrew, they wrote word in tenses. And this tense means it was an ongoing, continuous action. They were together. They were devoted. They were continually devoting. They were continually devoting themselves. Question, to who were they devoting? Now understand, as much as we want to, we cannot devote to other people, and other people cannot devote to us. Go back to Francis Chan for a second. At the core of our dysfunction is not necessarily style or structure, but lack of devotion. So much of the discussion nowadays revolves around how to make the most out of our Sunday morning services. If people are willing to sacrifice 90 minutes a week, should we spend the time singing, preaching, praying? Should we meet in a large group or a small one? These are all the wrong questions, he says. We should be asking ourselves why Christians are willing to only give 90 minutes a week, if that, to the only thing that really matters in their lives. So leaders work tirelessly to squeeze prayer, teaching, fellowship, and communion into a 90-minute service because they believe that's all the time that they have to work with. While we can't force people to be devoted, it may be that we have made too many things too easy for them. By trying to keep everyone interested and excited, we've created a cheap substitute for devotion. Rather than busying themselves with countless endeavors, the early followers devoted themselves to four things. It seems like the church in America is constantly looking for the next new thing. We want to follow the latest trends of church growth, believing there's something that we're missing. Once we add one more staff position, one more program, our church will become healthy. It's a never-ending game, and haven't we tried this long enough? Now, that end quote. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the gospel, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay? And one of those four things is food, so I'm good with it, right? Now, brothers and sisters, listen. And I mean listen. And understand if we, you and I, leave this place this morning determined, like those early believers, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. First Baptist, if we would actually do, not just be convicted about what they did, our church would be completely different. There's a very high probability that we would experience what they experienced, a mighty movement of God. Number one, the Lord adds to the number daily those who are being saved. That's church growth, right? At least it is as far as I'm concerned, if God's adding to their number daily. Where this crazy, selfless community is formed, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Nobody was lacking. You lack something, I had two, I gave you one of mine. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone who has need. See, they didn't even know how long they were going to live. People were getting persecuted left and right. They weren't worried about what was going to happen 10 years from now. They were worried about what's going to happen 10 days from now. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, the scriptures. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Whose teaching? The apostles. The scripture's not written yet. Now understand, if we want to become the church and the people that he intends for us to be, we need to be devoted to this book. We need to be a Bible church. Okay? A church that's devoted to the Scriptures. Question. Why was God able to do such unexplainable and extraordinary things through the early church? Well, one of the core reasons was that they were devoted to the Word of God. I would like to ask three questions. And the answers are pretty obvious. And I think that the answer to the last two could possibly make some in this room a little bit uncomfortable. But remember, as we said before, throughout this series, that for us to become the church that God wants us to be, it will require us to be open and honest about who and where we really are. That includes me. Which will, at times, make you and I both uncomfortable. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Should a Jesus follower be devoted to the apostles' teaching or the Bible? Yes or no? Is it possible to be devoted to the apostles' teaching if you hardly ever read the Bible? Yes or no? Third and final question. Are you devoted to the apostles' teaching? Yes or no? Tough question, huh? Now, I was going to put a scale for the last question. 1 through 5, 1 through 10. But then I realized that we are either devoted to God's word or we're not devoted. It's like being 90% obedient. You're still 10% disobedient, right? It's like being pregnant. Either you're pregnant or you're not. Barna survey how often Christians read their Bibles. These are people who identify as Christians. 26%, one quarter, or 1% over a quarter, four more times per week. 19%, once or a few times per week, usually at church. 26%, once or a few times a month. 29%, rarely, maybe four times a year, or not at all. Question. If we took that same survey right now in this church, how would our percentages turn out? Now, if you've been around here for a while, you've probably heard me mention and talk about the importance of personal Bible study. It's like, you know, we send our kids to school and expect them to teach stuff. No, we're supposed to teach them stuff. And we send them to school to have them reinforce those things, right? It's the same thing with church. You don't come to church. You do come to church to get taught, but you should be doing the studying and Bible studies and your own personal devotions. That means that you're responsible for studying the Scriptures. It's a dedication to the Bible, Bible study, devotions, and the reading of the Bible. Romans 10:17 says what? Faith comes by hearing. Okay? Now, I began doing a dedicated Bible study back in October 5th, 2005. And I'm going to do it every day until the Lord returns. And it says in Acts that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because that teaching is the very words of God. Either you believe these are the words of God or you don't. If they're the words of God, we should probably pay attention to them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human words, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." God's words never come back to him empty. Have you ever heard the following scripture before? All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Heard it before? Where's my Bible study people at? We heard that, what? 2 weeks ago. Okay? We're going through Ephesians. For the word of God is alive, active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What does the Bible do? It convicts us. It tells us where what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong. Let's go Old Testament. Isaiah 55. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return without saturating the earth, making it germinate and sprout, providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. God, Isaiah 55:10. I'm pretty sure that we have all heard those words before, but here's the deal. Do we believe them? And that's what you have to ask yourself, because if you really believe them, then you really need to be involved in this book, right? Because this book is our guide map. It's our instruction manual. It's our everything. First Baptist, if we really believe that this book, God's Word, was that powerful, that could change our lives, change other people's lives, not only would we read these words, but we would read them expecting to have a life of their own. That God's word would go out and not come back to us void, but accomplish all that God desires of. Brothers and sisters, we hold in our hands the Bible, one of the most powerful agents for change on the face of the planet. We look out there and we say, how did it get this screwed up? Because this sits on shelves covered with dust. Do you know what the number one selling book of all time is? It's the Bible. It's been on the top 10 bestseller list for longer than anybody in here has been alive. This is a bestseller. Why? Because this book changes lives. These powerful words, check out these powerful words about this book from a really smart guy. His name was N.T. Wright. They are from his book, Simply Christian. Tragically, the history of Christianity is littered with the ways of reading the Bible, which have in effect muzzled it. The computer that I have in front of me right now will do 1,000 things, but I use it for writing, for access to the internet, and email. In the same way, many Christians, whole generations of them, sometimes entire denominations, have in their possession a book which will do 1,000 things, not only in and for them, but through them in the world. And they use it only to sustain 3 or 4 things that they already do. They treat it as a form of verbal wallpaper. Pleasant enough in the background, but you stop thinking about it once you've lived in a house for a few weeks. It really doesn't matter that I don't exploit more than a small amount of my computer's capability. But to be a Christian while not letting the Bible do all the things that it's capable of through you and in you is like trying to play the pianos with your fingers tied together. Equipped for every good work. That's the point. The Bible is breathed out by God so that it can fashion and form God's people to do His work in the world. In other words, the Bible isn't simply an accurate reference point for people who want to look things up and make sure they've got them right. It is there to equip God's people to carry forward His purposes of the new covenant and new creation. And it's there for people to do the work of justice, to sustain their spirituality, and as they do so, to create, not only in them, but in other people, enhanced relationships at every level. That's family, marriage, friends, acquaintances, strangers, at every level, to produce that new creation which will have about it something of the beauty of God Himself. The Bible isn't like an accurate description of how a car is made. It's more like the mechanic who helps you fix it, the gas station attendant who refuels it, and the Google Maps to tell you how to get where you're going. That's what the Bible is. And where you're going is going to make God's new creation happen in His world. This ain't our world. It's His. It's not my house. is His. It's not my car. It's God's. The Bible isn't simply a repository of true information about God, about Jesus, and the hope of the world. It is, rather, part of the means by which the power of the Spirit, the living God, rescues His people and this world and takes them forward on a journey towards His new creation and makes us agents of that new creation even as we travel. Picking it up, you need to remind yourself that you hold in your hands not only the most famous book in the world, but one which has extraordinary power to change people's lives, to change the world. It's done it before, and it can do it again. How are we going to become the people that God wants us to be? It starts right here. And listen, here's what I want you to know about First Baptist. As a church, we should be devoting ourselves to God's Word, to the apostles' teaching. This book should be our highest authority, and we need to let this book challenge us, encourage us, be over us and not under us. And if we are devoted to this book, it will be our map, our guide, our teacher, and our corrector. And I understand. As long as I stand up here as the pastor and I'm preaching, I intend on continuing to lift up this book as the highest authority for our lives, both individually and collectively. It's all right in here. We're going to keep on striving to be a church built on this book. And what it says, how we're supposed to live our lives, how we're supposed to treat other people. Remember that verse? Remember, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever, right? So no matter what happens to us, no matter what's happened throughout history, this book has endured. And God's made sure that it endured. Now, don't misunderstand me. We all follow imperfectly, right? I'm imperfect. You're imperfect. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. I fall down. You fall down. We're going to run off the road sooner or later, from time to time. We're all going to need to help each other and encourage each other. That's why we're here together. But our commitment is that we're going to allow God's Word to guide us and direct us, to challenge us, and to transform us. So in Acts chapter 2, the church explodes on day 1, 3,000 people. Could you imagine if 3,000 people walked through the door in one day? I mean, we wouldn't have enough Sunday school classrooms or any of that stuff. I can't even know how the apostles handled it. All right, let's break everybody up into groups. All right, I mean, I don't know. The Bible says 3,000 people were added to the, and that's membership language. That's membership language. Those aren't people just stopping by. We're going to figure out how to house these people, clothe these people, feed these people, and teach these people. 3,000 people added to their number, and God added to their number daily. So it didn't stop at 3,000. It kept growing. That's mega church territory right there. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. What do you intend to do to increase your personal devotions? Just a question. I'm going to leave it hanging right there. Devoted to the fellowship. Now, I'm Southern Baptist. I love fellowship, right? I love spending time with you guys, especially if it's over a bowl of soup and some bread. All the better, you know. Us Baptists, we like potlucks. You know, at our church, we have one every month. Devoted themselves to the fellowship. Devoted themselves to each other. Now, understand, the early church knew that they were better together. There's strength in numbers, right? They knew that following Jesus is a team sport. And what an incredible team they were. It says all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. What for? I don't know. Bible study? I don't know. Sing-along? Whatever. But they met together. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Question, are you trying to become who you were called to be all on your own? I tried it. Didn't work out too good for me. When I got together with God's family, with my family, it'll work better. Because trying to do it on your own doesn't work. Why? Because that's not how God wired the system. God wired the system for us to be together, to do things together. So when I fall down, you pick me up. When you fall down, I pick you up. God said it's not good for man to be alone, right? Genesis 2:18. Two are better than one because they have a good return of their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other one up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, 10, and 12. You see, the following Jesus is a we thing. Okay? Not a me thing, it's a we thing. That's why we encourage everybody to be part of the church. To not be just part of the church, be part of a Bible study, be part of a prayer meeting or a group. Understand there are things that we need for growth that we just cannot get or do on our own. We need mentors. I need mentors. I need people I can be accountable to, and so do you. There are things that we need for growth that we cannot get or do on our own. A Bible study, a prayer meeting is a great place to live out the one another commands of Scripture. You're saying, Pastor John, what are the one another commands? Okay? Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Accept one another, Romans 15:7. Forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. Admonish one another. We don't like that one, do we? No. Admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Honor one another. Romans 12:10. Strengthen one another. Romans 14:9. Teach one another. Romans 15:4. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Spur on one another. To what? Good works, right? We're supposed to help each other to do good stuff. Hebrews 10:24. Confess your sins to one another. You're like, hold on, Pastor John. I'm not Catholic. I'm not confessing. No. We are supposed to confess our sins. When we fall down, we make a mistake, we're supposed to admit it. James 5:16. Pray for one another. James 5:16. Restore one another. When one of us makes a mistake, we pick them up, we put them on their feet, we dust them off, we give them a pat, and we send them back into the game, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Galatians 6:1-2. Love one another. 1 John 4:7. So those are the one another's of Scripture that we're supposed to be doing for and to one another. You know, there's a guy I've been reading, Randy Frazee, and he wrote a book called The Connecting Church. In other words, how do we make people at church connect to each other? The experience of the authentic community is one of the purposes of God intends to be fulfilled by the church. The writings of Scripture lead one to conclude that God intends the church not to be one more bolt on the wheel of activity in our lives, but the very hub at the center of one's life. In other words, our Christian life, our Christian community should be the hub, the center, and everything else goes around that. Your marriage, your job, everything. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. John 13:34. So, they were devoted to each other, fellowship. And they were also devoted to prayer. Prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Now understand, the church that we see in the book of Acts was devoted to prayer. They prayed before the church was born. And after God gave it birth, they prayed with such power in Acts 4 asking God for strength and boldness in the face of persecution, that the building that they were in trembled. Can you imagine that? Now, once they get all the nuts and bolts, screws and nails done here, I wouldn't mind for this building to shake a little bit. All right? But until they turn it back over to us. Stephen prayed while he was being stoned to death. Cornelius prayed and God sent the gospel to him. Paul and Silas prayed in a prison and an earthquake threw the doors open and loosened their chains. They prayed when they needed to make a decision, when they faced persecution, and to ensure that they stayed tuned in and connected to God. It's pretty important, right? Be tuned into God's channel, stay connected with Him, to understand what He wants for you and your life, or me and my life, or us and our life. Question, why do you think the early church was devoted to prayer? Because prayer brings us into the throne room of God. Amen? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How many people in here need mercy and grace? I do. Prayer connects us to the power of God. What can prayer do? Well, anything that God can do. And what could God do? God can do anything, right? The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James 5, 16, 17, and 18. Moses prayed and the waters parted. Joshua prayed and the sun stood still in the sky. David prayed and the giant fell down. Esther prayed and her people were saved from genocide. Daniel prayed and the mouth of hungry lions were shut. Without prayer, they would have failed to receive all that God wanted to give them. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, James 4, 2, and 3. Now understand there are things that we will never have, individually or as a church. Ways that God will never move in and through us. Giants that will never fall. Seas that will never part. Victories that will never be realized. Lost people who will never be found. Trials that we won't overcome, and captives that will not be set free, all because we never asked. Now, is the prayer of one person powerful? Yes, it is. How about the prayer of 60 people? Even more powerful, especially when they're all united with one heart and one mind, right? Now, shortly after I got here, we started a Bible study and a prayer meeting at the church. And the focus was on becoming a praying church and lifting each other up in prayer. We pray for everybody. And lifting our church up in prayer and ensuring that the Holy Spirit feels welcome in our church on Sunday. And since then, we've looked for ways to infuse prayer into our service. Devoted to the breaking of bread. Now we're talking. Now we're into my kind of speak, right? And what Luke's talking about is they were devoted to celebrating the Lord's Supper. They had something there that they was kind of like the Lord's Supper with a meal following, and it was called a love feast, all right? They had communion, and right after, they broke out the ribs and the baked potatoes, right? And they chowed down. But communion came first. We know that it's not just a meal they're sharing, because in the original Greek article, the word "the" is the word before the breaking, for breaking and for bread. You know, as I reflected on this, I thought about it for a little while. They were devoted to the breaking of the bread, and I was like, all right. So I get the importance of adhering to with strength the breaking of the bread, communion, okay? To the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to the fellowship. Those seem pretty obvious and pretty essential. Jesus said that we are supposed to do what? Do communion, do breaking of the bread in remembrance of Him, right? So that every time we have communion, we're thinking about who? About Jesus. Well, what are we supposed to think about Jesus? What do you think Jesus would want us to remember? I believe, among other things, that He wants us to remember how He lived. I know I got some chosen folks in here. Raise your hand. All right. How He lived. Humbly, purposefully, powerfully, passionately, and relationally. Relationally. People don't think of Jesus having a whole lot of relations or relationships with people down here. He was God and they were people, right? But you watch The Chosen or you read the Bible for the 7th, 8th, 9th time and you start understanding just how personal it is. Why He died is another thing we should remember. To set us free, to pay our debt, to destroy death and sin and the grave, and to demonstrate God's love for us, right? How about what He said? Well, how are we going to know what God said unless we are devoted to God's Word? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, it is finished. And I am going to prepare a place for you. How about some good news there, right? He's already going to build me a house. Have somebody paint it. Have shingles on it. All I got to do is show up. Bed's going to be made. All that kind of stuff. How about what He prayed? What did Jesus pray? My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one. Unity. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that You sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave to Me, that they may be one as We are one, and I am in them and You are in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. That's oneness. That's wholeness. Then the world will know that You sent Me, and I have loved them as You have loved Me. John 17:20-23. The first disciples devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which in the New Testament refers to a shared meal in which they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Think of that. Think of what this would have been like for them. Jesus had a profound impact on all the people in the early church. His sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection were real for them. They saw it. They were there. They smelt the blood. They saw the pain. Everything. We're coming in 2,000 years later. They were misunderstood and opposed by the people of their day around them. Some were beaten, even put to death following Jesus. So imagine what it had meant to them when they gathered with a few people who shared their mission and their beliefs. Imagine sitting around a table, sharing with a meal with people who you loved unconditionally and whose lives had changed the same way yours had changed. As you gather, you can't help but remember somebody who used to sit across the table from you, but they were killed because they were proclaiming His life, death, and resurrection, like Stephen that we heard about this morning. Imagine the empty seat where he used to sit, those shoes that somebody had to fill. Some people who gather with you have injuries and scars from persecution. They whip people, they beat people, they stone people. You break the bread, you eat it, and you remember that Jesus had broken His body so you could find life in Him. Imagine drinking wine with these fellow believers as you recall how His blood was shed. He did this for you so you could be cleansed and forgiven of all your sins. Can you see how powerful this experience would have been for the church every time that they gathered? If communion has become boring for us now, it could be that we've lost sight of the value of Jesus' sacrifice. When communion feels like an obligation or something we have to fit into a service, rather than a life-giving necessity, a serious heart scan needs to take place. God wants us to love the Lord's Supper so much that we feel like we can't live without it. Have you ever felt this way? Or have you allowed the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus to become just another theological concept? God designed communion to be an intimate act of remembering His body and His blood. More than just an exercise of the mind, He wanted us to actually eat the bread and drink of the cup. Physical, spiritual, emotional. And communion is not about just intimacy with Jesus, but it's also about intimacy with one another. Because we're all on the same train. We're all going to the same destination, right? Remember that Jesus had just got done washing the disciples' feet and commanded them to love one another as He loved them. It was after this that He taught them to share from His broken body and blood to remind them of how much He loved them. As we consider the cross and look around the room, we should be asking ourselves the question, am I willing to love these people in this room to that extent? You say, well, Pastor John, what are you talking about? You see, this probably sounds impossible to some churchgoers, yet it was what Christ asked for. Just imagine if the church was made up of people who would literally go to the cross for one another or die for one another. How could people who walk through that door shrug their shoulders and walk out unaffected if we are loving each other that way? This is what unbelievers should see when they watch us break bread together with one another, whether it's soup or if it's the Lord's Supper. If communion ever feels like a curious add-on to our church services rather than the very core of everything that we're about, then we're missing the point of church. And I love this quote by Alexander Campbell. Upon the bread and upon the cup of the Lord, in letters which speak not to the eye but to the heart of every disciple, is inscribed, "When you see, remember me." The Lord says to every disciple, when you receive the symbols into His hands, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. The bread is a representation of His body, first whole, then wounded for our sins. And the cup is a representation of His blood, once His life, but now poured out to cleanse us for our sins. To every disciple, He says, for you my body was wounded, for you my life was taken. And receiving it, the disciple says, Lord, I believe. My life sprung from the suffering, my joy from the sorrows, my hope of glory everlasting from the humiliation and abasement that you took on even to death. To become the church that God intends for us to be, we must be devoted to the breaking of bread. Communion is a big deal. That's why we do it every month. But the truth be told, it doesn't always seem like a big deal that it is. Now, brothers and sisters, as we consider the cross and we look around the room as we are asking ourselves, am I willing to love the people in this room just as Jesus loved me? This probably sounds impossible for most churchgoers. Yet this is what Christ asked for. Just an image. If First Baptist was made up of people who would literally go to the cross for one another, do you think it would affect the people that come to our church? How could people, the world out there, shrug their shoulders as they witnessed that kind of love? They couldn't do it. They would have to say, I got to be part of that. To become the church that He intended for us to be, we must be devoted to the apostles' teaching, the Bible, God's Word, fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread. And hey, something hit me while I was working on this message. And that is that we could substitute one word for all of the things that we're to be devoted to. And that one word is Jesus Christ, right? The apostles' teaching is all about who? It's all about Jesus, right? And what He did for us. Our prayers are in the name of Jesus, right? He's our access into heaven. The fellowship is centered with Jesus in mind, and the bread and the cup represent Jesus. So it's still all about Jesus. And yes, in Acts 2, the church was devoted to Jesus. And the proof was their ongoing devotion to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the prayer, and the breaking of bread. With that in mind, how many people want to break some bread? I don't know. The seats are looking awful empty over there. Well, thank you for your time. I hope that this message at least encouraged you. As I know in writing it, it convicted me. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll have Don come up here, and we'll sing one more song, and then I'll say a blessing over the food. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every person here, for every heart that was touched. We thank you for every prayer that was lifted up. We give you praise. And Lord, we just ask that as we come together in some fellowship, that we remember the disciples in the early church, how they ate meals together, and they did it with a sincere heart and gratitude. And Lord, we, through all these things, for the service today, for the message that you gave us, may you receive all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.